I don't spend as much time in bookshops as my son, Abraham. He loves bookshops. However, I was in the bookshop in the city and I ended up in Dimmicks being drawn to the religious section of the bookshop. I was, you may not do this, but I found myself looking at the Bible section of the religious section of the bookshop. And I noticed that one of the Bibles they had was the Reader's Digest Bible. And we'll put the photo of the Reader's Digest Bible up on the screen there. Now, Reader's Digest, they shorten stories. And they had shortened the Bible. And so they'd cut bits out of it. And so immediately I thought, I wonder which bits they've cut out. And so first verse I checked was Revelation chapter 22, the third last verse of the Bible. So if you've got a paper Bible, go look at it, or you can put it on the screen, actually. There it is. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. So don't add bits to the Bible. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God will take away his share of the tree of life and the holy city which are written about in this book. I looked to see if that verse was there in the Reader's Digest Bible, and it wasn't. Now, can you imagine what the editor, as they're sitting on the delete key, deleting that sentence, must have been thinking, I hope this is not true. Other bits that were not there are the genealogies. I mean, the genealogy that we've just read tonight. The editors of the readers, and actually all the different little genealogies that are in Genesis 1 to 11, then scattered through the Old Testament. And essentially, the editors of the Reader's Digest Bible thought, this is too boring. And so they cut them out. I don't know what they would have thought about tonight's sermon. Maybe they would have thought we should have just skipped it. But since we're a Christian Standard Bible church, not a Reader's Digest Bible church, we're going to be preaching tonight on the genealogies. And I want us to start with where the genealogies start, which is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We've looked at it a few times over the last few weeks. I'm at point 2a. It is the prediction of the judgment of God on the devil. And so God has judged Adam, judged Eve for the sin, the eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then he goes to judge the devil. Chapter 3, verse 15. I will put hostility between you, the devil, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He, the woman's child, will strike your head, the devil's head, and you will strike the son's heel, his heel. And what happens is he's predicting that the serpent's head will be struck, but the son's heel will be struck, or the serpent's head will be bruised, or the serpent's head will be crushed, and the son's heel will be bruised or crushed. And so we are at this point from chapter 3 on looking for a showdown, a battle, a fight between the son of the woman and the serpent, the devil. And so straight after chapter 3, first thing that happens, chapter 4 verse 1, and Henry did this for us last week, the woman has a son, and here it is. It's showdown time. The man was intimate with his wife, chapter 4, 1, and she conceived, gave birth to Cain. She said, I've made a male child with the Lord's help. I've had a baby. He's going to deal with the serpent, the devil. And Eve does not miss that this is significant, and we're looking forward to seeing what this son will do in the fight. And we're ready to see the woman's son crush, bruise the serpent's head, but in the process have his own heel be bruised. And what happens is, verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you furious? Why do you look despondent? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. Sin wants to fight you, but you must fight, conquer, rule it. Cain's told, you need to master the devil, and the tension is right up high at this point. The battle is coming, and the man, the son, are in, and the devil center stage again. And what happens? Will Cain bruise the devil's head? No, what happens is the devil succeeds in mastering Cain. Cain fails to bruise the serpent. Round one to the devil. And then the battle continues. And the rest of chapter 4 chases out, firstly, the lineage, the family tree of Cain down 7 generations. And it's clear that the descendants of Cain are not going to be the problem, not going to be the solution to the problem of sin in the world. In fact, what happens is sin spreads, spreads, spreads. First sin, Adam disobeying the word of God. Second sin, Cain murdering his brother Abel. By the time we get to Lamech, and this is verse 23, it's wanton violence, Lamech said to his wives. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, pay attention to my words. I killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is avenged 7 times over, then for Lamech it's going to be 77 times. Sin is spreading. Now, just a little aside. You've probably heard the expression eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Let me show you where that comes from. Just flick forward a couple of pages. Genesis, Exodus, Exodus 21 and verse 23, verse 25. And in Exodus 21, 25, if there's an injury, you must give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, bruise for bruise, wound for wound. Now, a lot of people think that that verse is the Bible's imperative command for vengeance. Make sure you extract vengeance to the maximum. But in fact, in the context of Genesis, this is a limiting command. It's to limit people like Lamech from extracting 77 times vengeance. Eye for eye, tooth, vengeance, judgment, discipline is to be proportional. Do we still need a limit like that? Absolutely. Just think, 200 years ago in Great Britain, if you stole a loaf of bread, you got sent to Australia. Well, wouldn't it have been better if you stole a loaf of bread, you had to pay back a loaf of bread, a bread for a bread? We still need limiting laws like that. And in fact, Jesus goes a step further in terms of limiting laws. Jesus says, it's not about that. I'll give it to you from Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, you've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. As for the one who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. For Jesus, the guide is not vengeance, but love. Back to our genealogy and Seth in chapter 5. Cain fails to crush the serpent. We're looking elsewhere for someone to be the serpent crusher. In Genesis 5, we learn that Adam has another son called Seth. Chapter 5, 1, this is the document containing the family records of Adam. On the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. When he created them, male and female, when they were created, he blessed them and called them mankind. Adam was 130 years old when he fathered a son in his likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Adam lived 800 years after he fathered Seth. He fathered other sons and daughters. Adam's life lasted 930 years and he died. Now, Seth, he's going to be the one who's going to crush the serpent. And we're all excited. And what does Seth do? Well, Seth, verse 6, was 105 years old when he fathered Enosh. Seth lived 807 years after he fathered Enosh and fathered other sons and daughters. All Seth does is have children. Enosh, verse 7, and then the others, and Enosh, well, he has a son, verse 9, called Kenan, and he has a son, verse 13, called Mahalalel, and he has a son, verse 16, called Jared, and he has a son, verse 18, called Enoch. And we keep going down in the genealogy past Methuselah, and we get to a different Lamech this time, not the same one who would avenge injury 77 times, but a different one, and Lamech makes an astonishing prediction in chapter 5, 29. He named his son Noah, saying, this one will bring us relief from the agonizing labor of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. At last, a prediction of a son who will bring relief. who will deal with the curse. And we're approaching the end of chapter 5, beginning of chapter 6. We're heading to the flood passage. We've got absolute excitement and reason to think it's Noah who's going to go the round with the serpent and be victorious over the serpent. And there is a sense that Noah is a saviour. Humanity does survive because of Noah. But we will see next week when we look at chapters 6 through 9 and the Noah story that Noah's not the ultimate story, for he too turns out to be a sinner. So we flick past the flood narrative to chapter 10. And in 10, there's really, it's the table of nations, and it's making the claim that all humanity is descendant from the one human family. So you have the Japhethites, the descendants of Japheth, the Hamites, the descendants of Ham, and the Semites, the descendants of Shem. And so first the Japhethites, the descendants of Japheth, they're the group of people which Israel had least contact with. They're dealt with first and most briefly. And then the Hamites, they include some of Israel's most powerful neighbours, the Babylonians, the Canaanites, the Egyptians, they all come from the Hamites. And then Shem's family, the Semites, this is the group we're most interested in, but no one in Shem's family seems to do anything particularly noteworthy until you get down to chapter 11, verse 10, and then we get to 11:27, you get to Terah, the narrative slows down, Abraham walks onto centre stage of the Bible, chapter 12, 1, God makes a promise to Abraham, I'm on the right line on the family tree now. Chapter 12, 1, the Lord said to Abraham, go from your land, your relatives, to your father's house, to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse anyone who curses you with contempt. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abraham goes, just as the Lord had told him. Lot goes with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he left Haran. Blessing is promised to the world through Abraham. All peoples on earth will be blessed through Abraham. Now I'm on the right track. I'm on the right branch of the family tree. Back in Genesis 3, there was a son of the woman who was going to come and bruise, crush the serpent's head. What does Abraham, the son of the son of the son, do to bring blessing to the world? We're all excited and he's going to be the one, and all he does is have a son and then he dies. Let's just pause for a minute and think, and I'm at point 3 on the outline. After these different weeks we've had of looking at Genesis 1 through 11, what are the themes of these chapters that we could say that we have discovered? Well, I've listed three potential themes on the outline there. The first one, I'm going to call it the sin, speech, punishment, mercy theme. We'll put the table up on the screen here. Now, you can see we've put that table on your handout sheet. If you'd like to, we'll give the next slide. I've filled it in. Now, you could take a photograph or you could write those numbers down, but what you're going to see, and I'll walk you through the issues of the table for a moment. Some writers have pointed out there are four major incidents in Genesis 1 through 11. First incident, the fall. Second incident, Cain and Abel. Third incident, the flood, and fourth incident, the Tower of Babel. Now, here's the thing that's significant. You've got this common pattern. There's a sin in the fall. Humanity sins. We eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God gives a speech then where he disciplines the woman, the man, and the serpent. The punishment is spelled out in terms of pain in relationship for the women and the man, pain for work for the man, and then the serpent is to be crushed. There's an account of the punishment. The man and the woman are forbidden access to the tree of life. But then there's mercy, mitigation as well. God provides clothes and comfort. That's thing number one. Then Cain and Abel. Cain kills his brother Abel. God delivers a speech. Cain is cursed from the ground, sent off as a wanderer and a fugitive. but there's mercy as well. Cain is given a mark of protection. Then in the flood, and we'll see this next week, the sin is the general wickedness of humanity, and actually it's boundary breaking of humanity. We'll talk about this next week, but last straw, the boundary breach in relationships between the spiritual and the natural. And then there's a speech, God pronounces the destruction of life, a punishment, the flooding of the earth, all the world, bar Noah's family and the two by twos of the animals, all wiped out. But the mitigation, the mercy, is that Noah's family escapes and two by two of the animals escape. Then we get to Babel and humanity boundary crosses again, make a name for ourselves independent of God. God gives a speech. I mean, they're trying to be one people with one language. And if all humanity is united, nothing will be impossible for. That's what the argument of the Tower of Babel is. God pronounces a judgment, confuses their language, but there's mercy. They're not wiped out. They are just scattered. Now, okay, how does that work in terms of holding the 11 chapters together? Well, it does work to establish a pattern. It does make sense of the individual four narrative sections, but they're linked. Each of the four narratives, there's genealogies in between. And it doesn't make sense of the genealogies. So next one I'm going to suggest, next theme holding these chapters together. And we're going to see this next week as we do the flood narrative. We're going to see the idea of creation, uncreate. We go from watery chaos to order in creation. Then we go uncreation, back to watery chaos, and then recreation. And so we see that the flood story is not just a story of sin and judgment, but the flood story is actually uncreation and then recreation. When you look at it like that, God creates a world that's good, there's a judgment, there's an uncreation, and you think, oh, that's interesting, that's a possibility. And you see at the beginning there's the beautiful pairing of man and soil and man and animals and man and woman and man and God. But then in the fall, that pairing is smashed, the man-God relationship. The one who breathes the breath of life and the one who bears his breath, well, they're now defender and accuser. The man and woman relationship, it was one flesh and now it's soured and mutual recrimination. The man and animal relationship, where the man was the acknowledged master, there's now perpetual struggle between the man and the creature, the man and the serpent. And the man and the soil, well, it was easy in the garden, but now it's difficult doing the gardening. And in chapter 4, the union of the brothers is smashed. And then we get to the uncertainty of the flood and creation begins again. And then the terrible sexual sin of Noah after the flood and getting drunk and hanging around naked and the scattering of humanity. And it's what to make of it. Another commentator has suggested what we see here in Genesis 1 to 11 is the spread of sin and increasingly severe punishments as sin spreads. We go from disobedience to murder to reckless killing to lust to corruption and violence to the full disruption of humanity. And God's response increasingly severe, from expulsion from the garden to expulsion from the tillable earth to the limitation of human life to the near annihilation of humanity to the dissolution of humanity's unity. So which is the themes do I think it is, having put up some possibilities? Well, I think the sin speech punishment mitigation is a very interesting pattern, and I'm sure it's right. I'm absolutely sure that's what's going on. There's a pattern of those four things going on in each of those issues. But it actually doesn't help me understand the flow of the chapters. But the last two do. And so I'm wanting to combine the last two and produce two other possibilities. And I want to give you, and I'm at point 4A, a negative slant and then a positive slant. So first the negative slant. Humanity destroys what God made good. And even when God gives humanity a fresh start, humanity rebels again. What God has made good, humanity tends to destroy. And even when God forgives humanity's sin and in his mercy softens the punishment, sin continues to spread to the point where the world needs to be uncreated. And even when God gives us a fresh start, our tendency to sin immediately flares up again. That's the negative theme, potential theme. Here's the positive potential theme. No matter how drastic our sin is and the consequent necessary punishment, God in his grace delivers us from the full consequences. God's commitment to us and to his world stands firm. We stand in his favour. Well, which one do I think is right? I'm not sure you can tell from Genesis 1 to 11, really. If you read Genesis 1 to 11 on its own, it's actually ambiguous as to what its central theme, central statement is. Is it good news or bad news? Is it happy news or sad news? I'm not sure you can tell. But if you take these 11 chapters in the context of the rest of the Bible, then it comes into stunning clarity. Let's go back to Genesis 3:15 for a moment. You look at Genesis 3:15. I'll put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, you will strike his heel. In a sense, it is ambiguous. Bruise, bruise, crush, crush, struck, struck. But it's not ambiguous in that it's the serpent that is being struck. And it's not the man that's being cursed, it's the serpent. And there is a difference between having your head crushed and your foot crushed. You can keep going after your foot's been crushed. You can't keep going after your head's been crushed. Only one of those crushings is fatal. Genesis 3:15 is predicting less than a draw for Satan. And then you get to chapter 12, and our passage on Abraham, and we hear the promise that this son is going to be a blessing to the whole world. And then you get, come with me to chapter 3 of Luke's Gospel in the New Testament. Chapter 3 of Luke's Gospel, and there's a genealogy of Jesus there. And this is just awesome. Come with me to Luke 3. I'm going to spend a few minutes in Luke 3, so it's worth coming and finding the page and locking eyes and feeling it. And I do think there are moments. You know, there are moments. Here's my little rant against Google Maps while you're looking it up. The problem, you're just going to say, Dominic, you sound like a boomer, but when you used to have street maps, you could find your way around the city and you got a feel of which suburb was where. But with Google Maps, it just shows you that much and you don't really know the big picture. It was just like this with the genealogies of the Old Testament. I mean, you could hear the story of Cain and Abel, but does that come before the flood or after it when you're looking at it on your phone? Whereas when you're in the Bible, you have to flick forward. Chapter 3, here we are. Family tree, Jesus, Luke's Gospel. And we're chasing through here's the identifier, this is Jesus, and he was the son, who was the son, who was the son. Verse 34, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, and the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. When Luke introduces Jesus, he introduces him with a context. And these names in Luke's gospel, they're not just names, they're identities, people who are highly significant in God's big scheme. And you know what happens? All of this at the end of Luke 3, Jesus is the direct descendant of Adam, of whom it was predicted that you would have a descendant who would crush the devil. What happens in the very next line of the Bible after that genealogy? Then Jesus left the Jordan full of the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days to fight with the devil, to be tempted by the devil. As soon as we've established that Jesus is the son of Adam, the husband of Eve, of whom it was said her son would fight the devil, we're told Jesus is fighting the devil. And what does the devil do in this fight in the desert? I mean, Adam had a fight with the devil in the garden. Jesus has a fight with the devil in the desert. Now, what does the devil try to do? Tries to tempt Jesus to not trust the word of God. Tries to tempt Jesus that he can have power without going to the cross. One of my friends used to work for the Sun Herald, and it was one of his other friends was a the guy who was in charge of the whole cartoon section of the Sun Herald. Anyway, this other friend, not a Christian, brought the cartoon that they were thinking of running next Sunday in the Sun Herald to my friend, and he said, "Is this cartoon blasphemous? Let's have a look. I've put it on the back of your handout. You can see, you decide. What you've got is you've got, well, it's the moment of the crucifixion. And then what happens is right at the moment of the crucifixion, lightning, earthquake, and the crucified one descends, dies, fall. And here is an image of the cross down in hell crushing the devil's head. Victorious, rising, scooting high, and then an image of God speaking from the burning bush saying, "That's my boy." And the guy says to my friend, "Is this cartoon blasphemous?" And my friend says, "No, it's brilliant." And so they published it in the cartoon section of the Sun Herald on Easter Sunday. And I have kept it till tonight to show to you. Now, there it is, the picture of the Son crushing the devil. Now, where does it say it in the Bible? Flick forward and up another couple of pages in Luke. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. The 72, Jesus has sent out these 72 people preaching Christ. The 72, Luke 10, 17, returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He said to them, "I watched Satan fall from heaven like lightning." I watched Satan fall. "Look, I've given you the authority to trample on snakes and scorpions." You're trampling on the serpent. "And over all the power of the enemy, nothing at all will harm you. Don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you. Rejoice your names are written in heaven." In the coming of Jesus, Satan is defeated. He falls. It's knockout punch. Christ is the clear victor. He is the serpent crusher. Down to 10:23 of Luke, he said to his disciples privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see the things that you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings wanted to see the things that you see, but didn't see them, to hear the things that you hear, but didn't hear them." Right from the moment of Genesis, they were looking for the one who would crush the serpent. And in Exodus, they were looking for the one who would crush the serpent. In Leviticus, in Numbers, in Deuteronomy, in Joshua, in Judges, in Ruth, in the genealogies in Ruth, they say, "Is this the one?" In 1 Kings, in 2 Kings, in 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, they're all scratching their heads. Is this, as they put together the genealogies, trying to work out, is this the son of Adam, the son of the woman, who will be the one who defeats? And they finally see it and hear it at the time of Jesus. You see the same thing in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's work. So if it is the case that Jesus, in the moment of his death and resurrection, destroyed the devil, crushed the devil, smashed the devil, why is there still evil in the world? This is point six. Why isn't it heaven on earth now? Why haven't all the effects of sin been done away with? Why aren't we back in the garden? Well, the answer is, and you can see it in the diagram that I've put in the bottom right corner of your handout. I'm just going to put this first one up here. This blue horizontal line here is human. So right at the start, it's the beginning of time. This moment on the timeline is the coming of Jesus. Jesus' first coming, his death and his resurrection. And we're going on, and you and I might live here or here, we're not sure where we are, but there's a moment when Jesus returns, when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. And so we're somewhere between there and there at the moment. Now, if you can give us the next slide. What happens when Jesus dies and rises again? The new age is introduced, the age of the risen Christ pouring out his Holy Spirit. Now, what happens though, our current age, this present evil age, will finish, this is the third slide, will finish at this point. And right now, we are living in the what the theologians call the overlap of the ages. Now, that means there's some aspects of this sinful world still present, but they're actually glimmers of the work of the Spirit in people's lives, the work of the Spirit in my life, in your life. And we're still part of this evil age, but I'm also part living in the age to come. You say, why are we waiting? Well, we get that answer in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but he is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. God is waiting, finishing, bringing about the return of Christ. Because there are people that I am praying for that would come to Christ before the Lord Jesus returns. So that my non-Christian family can come to Christ. So your non-Christian family can come to Christ. So your non-Christian friend can come to Christ. So for some of us, that our non-Christian spouse can come to Christ, that our non-Christian neighbour, the people in Annandale and surrounds, the people in the inner west that we love, we long for this place to be full before the Lord Jesus returns, full with people loving and caring for each other, encouraging. We long for this place to be overflowing many times a day before the Lord Jesus returns. So point seven, then we'll take questions and comments. I think it is tragic that the Reader's Digest Bible has no genealogies, because without the framework of the genealogy, you wouldn't see that Genesis 1 to 11 is a coherent whole. In fact, you wouldn't see that the Old Testament is a coherent whole. You wouldn't spot that the plot line of the Bible is a plot. In fact, Genesis 3:15 is the topic sentence of the rest of the Bible, pointing to the moment when Jesus comes and crushes the devil. So our study of Genesis 1 to 11 this term, Genesis 1 reveals the character of God and the nature of the world. Genesis 2 and 3, the nature of relationship between men and women, the effects of our disobedience on the divine-human relationship and the men-women relationship. Genesis 4 and 5, the sketching the long period passing before the crisis of the great flood, the flood that almost destroys humanity for its sinfulness. Genesis 11, where we will see in a fortnight that the nations are left in confusion and our proudest achievements are but nothing in the sight of God under his judgment. And in the last part of Genesis 11, we move from primeval history to the first of the patriarchal narratives of Abraham and the promise to bless the world through the son of Abraham. God moves from the start of the Bible through to bring about his plans for salvation through the defeat of the devil. Now, if that is God's big plan, how do you fit in? How do I fit in with God's big plan? You and I are to work in the power of the Spirit to bring people out of darkness out of under the devil's influence into the light under the rule of the Son of God. We're to work to see people come to know and love our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the ongoing task. I'm to pray for my non-Christian friends in the office. I'm to put relationship on the line and invite them to Christian meeting. We are to dream of filling this building. There are as many chairs stacked over there as there are out on the floor, more stacked over there than there are out on the floor. And we want to put out more and more chairs. We want to see double. We want to see more than that. We want to see the dinners overflow. We can't fit the dinners in the breakout space because we have to put them in here because there's so many people. We want to have more and more teams of people cooking community meals. We want to see God's generous plan to save humanity overflowing massively in this place. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that from the very start of the Bible, we don't just see the spread of sin, but we see the spread of grace. That at every point you are taking initiative not to treat us as we deserved, but to go the extra, generously being gracious to us. We thank you for this great promise right from the start that the devil will be defeated, crushed. And we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come, but we pray not yet. Because there's someone each of us loves that we want to know Jesus first. We pray there'd be a stack of people at Introducing God on the 20th of October, knowing, growing, discovering what it is to have a relationship with Jesus. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.